Yesterday afternoon, we were traveling back from our Thanksgiving visit up in the eastern part of North Carolina. On Interstate 85, we were on a hilly section of the road, and traffic was heavy, not as heavy as it was a few days earlier, and we were going the other direction, but traffic was pretty heavy, but flowing smoothly, and all seemed to be well. When suddenly the car in front of me came to a complete stop. I, of course, slammed on the brakes, stopping as quickly as the vehicle could, and stopped just a few inches away from that man's bumper. Jan had been dozing at the time, and so she woke up with the jolt and assessed the situation and said, did he have to? Because she noticed the car in front had actually headed off onto the shoulder a little bit. It's still in front of us, but was heading off, gained a few extra feet there. Did he have to do that because you were almost going to hit him? And I said, no, he was doing that because he almost hit the car in front of him. And we looked ahead and behind as far as we can see in both directions. All the cars were skewed and all had come to the sudden stop. Apparently, all of us mistakenly thought everything was fine on the road ahead. We're trusting a wrong perception of reality. And the reality itself faced us. Now, thankfully, as far as I could tell, I didn't hear any cars hitting. It seemed like the traffic then just resumed. We never did see any cause for that. There was no accident ahead. There was no construction. It was just a traffic jam on the interstate. But the danger that at that episode was the perception that all is well because I can see. Reality is I couldn't see where the danger was on the hill just on the other side. The disciples, where we left them off 2 weeks ago, the previous passage, were also feeling like they could see what they were up against. They could see truth. They could understand. They could discern the dangers ahead. They were also mistaken. In fact, we share the condition that the disciples had on that day. For them, the problem wasn't the potential of a traffic jam, but the potential of spiritual realities that they were not discerning accurately at all. In fact, as our passage begins today, they are just stepping out of the boat at the shore of Bethsaida. And they are still stinging from the rebukes that they heard from Christ on that short boat ride. He had rebuked them, and I think we need to include ourselves in that. He was rebuking us as well, us today, for our lack of knowledge of truth, our lack of perception of reality, and being satisfied with our current perspectives. Satisfied that our opinions are correct, our perspective on life is appropriate, and we are moving safely through life. That's not a right assessment. We also share that rebuke that Christ gave. We also are ignorant. He can rightly accuse us of being blinded by sin, blinded to a real understanding of truth. But having issued that rebuke, our passage today now has some good news for us. So see in this passage, Jesus can open blinded eyes. Mark is the only one that records this episode of this blind man being healed. Because now is a good time for us to know Christ can correct blinded eyes. It does require, though, a decision on our part. A decision that admits, I need some correction here. I have blindness. I need to see truth more clearly. I need to understand how that truth should change my responses to the realities of life. I need Christ. I must depend on Him each day. Depend on Him even today, even as we open God's Word together in Mark chapter 8. Let's begin with that reality. We are not equipped to understand and apply this passage on our own. We need His help. Of course, the passage itself reminds us He is available to give us this help. It's actually physical blindness that Christ will demonstrate first. Again, Mark is the only one that includes this, and the others include some other aspects of the surrounding context, but Mark inserts this one right here. No doubt this is exactly when this event took place, but the other writers just, it doesn't suit their purpose to tell us about this. But it does for Mark. Mark is more keenly sensitive to the dullness of God's people, of the disciples in particular, than any of the other gospel writers. And so here he encourages us in the midst of our dullness, Christ can correct blindness. So verse 22, as they disembark from the boat, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Are you wondering where Bethsaida is? Picture this on the northeast corner. They have just traversed the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now they're on that northeast corner. And if you'd like to see and even have an even clearer picture of where that is and what the place looks like, I encourage you to come back tonight. Every 3 or 4 months or so, we catch up on the chapters that we've been studying together on Mark's Gospel. It's been since August since we've done this. And so tonight we have covered chapters 6 through 8 in the meantime. And so we'll look at scenes from these three chapters tonight. And I'll have some maps and some photos of the sites, including Bethsaida. Christ has, as they leave the boat, been presented with a blind man. Mark has recorded no healing of blind people to this point. Jesus took the blind man by the hand, in verse 23, and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Now, that question on Christ's part is also unusual. It's the only instance where Christ seems to anticipate that this is not going to be an immediate recovery of sight. Every other time when Christ has healed somebody, his word or his touch, or in some cases he's not even been in the presence of the person who needed healing, and he just announces the person has been healed. Here is the only time where Christ lays his hands with surgical precision. He knows exactly what the problem is and then asks for an assessment of how things are going so far. Do you see anything? I think we should take that as the first point of evidence in this text that the idea that Christ does not affect here a full, complete healing right from the start is deliberate on his part. He is here concerned with more than just physical blindness. He is concerned with proving more than that he has the power to correct blindness, which he does, which he could have done, and on other occasions will do with a single act. Christ is being deliberate in giving this man just a little bit of light, just a slight opening of his eyes. And he is here then deliberately asking for an assessment. This is all a private transaction. He has taken the man outside the village. Certainly the disciples would be there watching, because the lesson is for the man and for his disciples. not for the crowds in general. What Christ has done in verse 23 is leave room for further improvement purposely. As having asked the question, do you see anything? The man looked up and said, I see men. Now that's quite a statement right there. This man was blind before that moment. He couldn't see anything. It's a dramatic improvement to, for the first time, to open his eyes and to say, I see men. But there's a problem. It's not very clear, Lord. I can tell that they have to be men, but in reality, they look like trees. How does he know they're men? Because they're walking. So he's thinking, he's drawing conclusions based on the evidence he sees. They look like trees, but they're moving about. They must be people. And we all get the right idea here. This man is seeing things, but he's not seeing them very well. Verses 25 and 26, Christ then completes the process. Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now that's what we were hoping for the first time. That's what we would have assumed had happened the first time. Didn't happen in this case, again, because Christ has a lesson to teach. Now, there is a miracle here. There is a physical miracle. In two stages, Christ has healed a blind man. He walked away seeing that day. He did not have to have anyone hold his hand to lead him home. That's part of the import of verse 26, where it says he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. You don't have to go back to the village first. You don't need to find somebody to lead you as you have had need for to this point in your life. You can now find your way home yourself. There may also be an element of secrecy here, as we have seen frequently in Mark's gospel. Following a miracle of healing, Christ has asked the healed person not to publish the fact that he has just been healed by the man from Galilee. Sometimes that worked out. Other times the individual ignored the warning and went ahead and told everybody anyway. And as we have seen, the evidence seems to indicate in the previous passages that Christ was not interested in being known primarily as a healer of diseases. His primary reason for coming and visiting the various cities of Galilee at this stage of his ministry is to teach truth. The healing was proof of the truth of what he was saying, and also proved his power, his authentication from God. But for people just to be talking only about the healing and not about the teaching, that didn't serve Christ's purpose. That could be part of what's going on here. But I think it's also instructive for us that this man is now able, with Christ's help, to find his way home on his own. So why the two-stage process here? Well, there's more evidence that can help us draw, I think, the right conclusion. And part of that is the prior context. We always interpret a passage of Scripture in the context in which the Holy Spirit has placed it. The prior context, Christ, again, has just rebuked his followers for their dullness of heart, for their blindness of eyes, for their inability to trust him. The event that prompted all of that rebuke was they were making their way in the boat toward Bethsaida, and they realized they had forgotten to bring bread. What are we going to do? See, a right conclusion, a right perception of reality would have been, oh, well, we have Christ with us, and we know that providing food for his people is no problem at all. He has proven that two times already. But no, they're operating on a different level of reality. Although they are fully aware of who Christ is, they have seen his power, they're still operating on the human horizontal view of reality that says, if I don't have bread in my pocket, if I don't have bread in my bag, if I don't have money to buy bread, I will get no food. Because I can't see how, humanly speaking, I'm going to be able to meet that need. Now, see, that is a level of reality, but a level of reality that excludes Jesus Christ. We can identify with the disciples there because we face numerous realities every day in which we consider the factors and leave Christ out. Sometimes we then add him in a little later. Other times it takes somebody else to remind us, oh, well, you know, the Lord's in control of that. Oh, yes, of course. I guess I really didn't have to worry. But that is not our instinctive first response tells us we're still in need of God's help. All right, now what's all that have to do with the blind man getting healed in two stages? I think it's a reminder to us that the grace that Christ provides comes to us incrementally. Comes to us at the level of our need, enough to meet the need for right now, but that we continue to depend upon him because we're going to need more grace tomorrow. More grace for the next challenge that we'll face. And he provides always the right amount of grace for today's challenges. We might even want to take the application of this one step further. As far as we know, this is the first time Christ has encountered this particular man with this particular need. When he first touched his eyes, and for the first time this man could actually see some things, perhaps there is a parallel there with the moment of salvation. Can see now for the first time, have gone from complete blindness to having some degree of perception. But what needs to follow that is what Scripture describes as the process of sanctification. And just as salvation only comes through Jesus Christ, every step of sanctification is not something we earn and achieve on our own, although it does require our effort. But our effort would never be enough. We will never achieve spiritual growth, achieve that next step of sanctification apart from the grace that Christ provides. So that this man, and probably even more so, even the disciples themselves, all of us needed this lesson today, that Christ continues to be our greatest need. The idea that, well, I know Christ as Savior, I guess I'm all set, is a serious misperception of reality. I know Christ is my Savior, and I continue to need his help all along the way, every day, all through life. Now, this man's healing took place in two stages. For it to more fully describe that situation, he would have to come back the next day to Christ again and get some more insight. But Christ has compressed it all into just these two stages. But for us, that second stage goes on and on and on all through life. The miracle was physical. The lesson here is clear. Those that know Christ as Savior, those who have experienced His initial healing touch, continue to need His ongoing work. Christ has more work to do. He has more grace to provide. He has more insight into truth and the realities of both the help that He provides and the dangers that we face each day. We need His help for that understanding and then to respond to those circumstances in a way that really honors Him. Back in the mid-17th century, at an important stage in the development of the church in the country of England throughout Great Britain, it was still uncertain at this point. Was England going to be Catholic or were they going to be Protestant? Would they continue in the old ways or would they strive to follow God's word? Parliament called a group of Bible scholars and theologians, brought them together at Westminster Abbey and instructed them to draw up a set of truths based on what God's word teaches. What they were writing was the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the midst of that process, various people would stand in the discussion and give their perspective on something. At one point, there was one man who was very articulate and was giving some persuasive arguments for a particular line of thinking, but in fact, that line of thinking was an error. There was one other man that was really concerned who understood what was wrong, but wasn't sure how to explain it. How can I counter these compelling arguments and help people see the truth? Well, as the first man was finishing his presentation, the other man, other people noticed, was writing things down on the tablet in front of him. And he'd write something feverishly, then he'd stop and he'd think and close his eyes for a few moments, then write something else. As people saw that going on, they recognized he was preparing his rebuttal. And as he stood, he delivered a short explanation that was clear, it was concise, it was obvious to everyone who heard, yes, that represents a truer perspective of what God's word teaches. And they were persuaded. That was a really good thing that day. To have gone the other way would have been a great hindrance to the cause of Christ. But his friends rushed up to him afterward, eager to thank him and to see what it was that he wrote down. They were expecting to find the highlights of his main points, the strengths of his argument. To their surprise, what they saw was one phrase written several times. Give light, O Lord. Give light, O Lord. He wasn't asking for more light for everybody else. He was asking for light for himself. Help me see it more clearly. In fact, unless you can explain something clearly to somebody else, you really don't understand it yourself. He recognized his need to see it more clearly so that he could lead others to that truth as well. That represents our need today. I came across that story years ago, and ever since, that has been the refrain for me all week long as I'm studying the next passage of Scripture for the next Sunday. I have sensed before that my need for God's help, but to say it in those simple terms, more light, Lord. Still not seeing it clearly. More light into what you're teaching here. What's the real point? What are you trying to change in our lives? That's a prayer I'd like to encourage all of us to share in. God, I need more light. If I could understand your truth better, if I could have a clearer perception of the reality that you bring to every new circumstance, I would then really trust your grace. I wouldn't have to go through those times of fear, of worry. What we need is more light. Now, there's one more piece of evidence that that is, in fact, what Christ was trying to teach through the two-stage healing of this man. And that is what immediately follows. This next passage, Christ changes the scene. They have just arrived in Bethsaida, and now they're moving directly north up to the northernmost part of the land of Israel in a city called Caesarea Philippi. That it is spiritual blindness that Christ is teaching about here. He can heal physical blindness, but he can correct spiritual blindness. That's really the lesson becomes clear in verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Who do people say that I am? The reference here to people means apart from our group, apart from our followers, apart from those who have heard and responded to the gospel to this point, people in general, the crowd. We've seen references to the crowd earlier in Mark, and generally that means outsiders. Who do people outside the group of believers, who do they think that I am? I think it's significant that Christ brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi and asked them the question in those precincts. There was not another place that was more throughout all the land of Israel in Christ's day that was more blatantly pagan than Caesarea Philippi. It was on the borders of Israel, and somehow, apparently, they thought they could get away with some things that you couldn't have gotten away with in Galilee or Judea. Caesarea Philippi had pagan temples, and it's a Jewish territory. This is not Gentile. A Jewish territory with operating pagan temples, right there on a cliff. I'll show you this tonight. I even have a drawing, an artist's rendition of what those temples looked like. We have the foundation still in existence today. So in the face of pagan society, who do outsiders think that I am? They have formed their opinions, and they're quite confident that they are right. His disciples in verse 28 respond, "Well, some think you are John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Now, we need to look at that from two perspectives. First of all, those are pretty good guesses as far as they are high guesses. They're not generally accusing Christ of being a deceiver, of being a false teacher. These are among the most important people they have in their background. John the Baptist being the most recent, Elijah, one of the other prophets. These are nice. These are nice assessments. They are being kind toward Christ. Some would even think they're being generous toward Christ. But the reality is, they're wrong. They're wrong about this. And wrong not just in, well, they've come a long ways, they just have to come a little bit further. No, this is unbelief. This is complete failure. If Jesus is nothing more than John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, we have no hope. John the Baptist was dead. Elijah was in heaven. All the other prophets had died. And they are unable to help. If Jesus is only a wonderful man, we have no hope. Well, the world has formed their opinions. They all try to account for the evidence. And part of the factor is their blindness to spiritual truth. I mentioned last Sunday evening that I came face to face with blatant unbelief at the conference that I attended a week and a half ago. Now, what was I doing at a conference where there was blatant unbelief? But I was there for the biblical archaeology. We had people there, archaeologists that are the lead archaeologists at various sites in Israel, were just there this summer and can bring us up to date on their latest discoveries. That was fascinating. That was excellent. It was helpful. But there were some of the time slots during the day when they didn't have an archaeologist to speak, and then they instead put in a so-called Bible teacher. One of those is just, he's a Bible teacher at a secular state university in North Carolina. And as I sat there and listened to him, I had realistic expectations. I did know about the man, but I had never seen him, never heard him speak. He is highly respected as a Bible teacher. He is a professor in college. He knows what the Bible says. Notice that somebody has left a Greek New Testament up here. I think it's mine. I don't know why it's out here. I usually keep one in here just to keep it handy for reference, although I never had anybody ask me while I'm preaching what something says in the Greek. But all right, I feel a little better. It's mine. But as I noticed that, as I was sitting there earlier in the service, I thought, oh, somebody left their Greek Testament. Oh, yes, that man had his Greek New Testament. He could read the Bible in the original language. And he didn't believe a word of it. He spent most of that hour telling all the various events recorded in the Gospels that could not have happened. And people, oh, wow, and they're asking him questions. And one of the questions was, well, what about the resurrection? Do you think that could have happened? He said, no, that's just the disciples' bad memory. They in remembering it, they thought it happened, but no, that couldn't have happened. Face to face with the truth, looking at it, studying it, an expert in the Bible, and he didn't believe it. Christ asked an interesting question in this passage. Who do people think that I am? But the answer, no matter how it's phrased, is essentially unbelief. But they're not Christ's primary concern here. So he sets them aside. And we pray that those that currently do not know Christ as Savior, that they will come to him, that God would open their blinded eyes. Christ can do that too. But if somebody comes face to face with the truth and turns away from it and says, no, I don't believe that, that's not for me, then that's their choice. Ultimately, Christ will leave each individual to face the consequences of his own choice. In this passage, Christ's real concern, in contrast to that, is, what about you? But who do you say that I am? Here Christ is striving to lead his people to more light. And in verse 29, in asking this question, is asking for an assessment. Where are you currently in this overall process? And Peter answers, he's here speaking for all of the disciples. He answers very simply, as Mark records it, you are the Christ. You are the promised Messiah. Matthew gives us a little fuller account from Peter, and that included, you are the Son of God. But really, all of that's included in this word, Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the one that God said he would send. You are the one that can meet all of our needs. And in this context, you are the one that can open our eyes. Now, we don't read this as the moment of conversion for the disciples. They had already trusted Christ, except for one of them. Judas is persisting in his unbelief, even at this point. Although Judas probably could assent to this, he just never had the personal relationship with Christ. But for the other 11, this is a progress report. This is like a midterm exam. This is like a watershed in Mark's gospel. Christ's efforts have been largely in proclaiming the truth of the gospel to the outsiders, inviting them to come in. From this point on, his attention is going to focus almost exclusively on his disciples. Because what they are saying here is that we've had the first touch. We have reached, by your grace, we have the insight to know who you are. We appreciate your identity and your authority. But we need more. We need more light. These are the same individuals that just hours before he was saying, why don't you understand? Why don't you trust me? They already knew him as Savior, but they need that second touch. They need the ongoing work of the Lord. And he has demonstrated that he can do that through the two-stage healing of that blind man. Now, in this case, again, He urges them to keep this quiet. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. That because the popular crowds, they had their expectations of what the Messiah would do, and their expectations were largely wrong. He doesn't want to create a riot and a rebellion against Rome. He has a lot more to teach still, so don't tell them yet. Of course, Christ himself brought this time of silence to an end when he openly, as we'll see when we get to Mark 14, told the Jewish leaders that he, in fact, is the Messiah. And on that charge, they brought him to execution. Here the focus has been on the disciples, letting all of us know we need more help. And Christ is able to provide that. Out of all of us gathered here this morning, we are all in one of two conditions. You either need Christ as your Savior. If you believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah, then you can trust him. You can establish that relationship. You can get to the point of these 11 disciples. If you're already where they are, you can have more light. You can have more light every day. But you must come to Christ. Christ would like to hear you ask for that help. Whichever of those two categories you're in, you can ask for that help. Right now. So we bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the gift of faith that brings salvation. Thank you for the ongoing gift of insight, comprehension of truth, that should show itself in the practical decisions we have to make and our responses to the circumstances of life. Father, we demonstrate every day how much we need your help. Thank you for demonstrating in your word that you make that help available through your Son. We come to him. We depend upon him. We ask that you provide that grace at every point of need. For Jesus' sake, amen.